Well, my beloved church family of Common Ground, I'm going to ask you to open up your Bibles, please, to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 12, and I'm going to read verses 13 to 27. 13 to 27. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to Jesus to trap him in his words. And when they came, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful, don't care what anyone thinks, nor do you show partiality, but teach the way of God truthfully. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." They brought a coin. "Whose image and inscription is this?" he asked them. "Caesar's," they replied. Jesus told them, "Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were utterly amazed at him. Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and questioned him. "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife behind with no child, that man should take the wife and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first married a woman and dying, left no offspring. The second also took her, and he died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. None of the seven left offspring. Last of all, the woman died too. In the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be, since the seven had married her?" Jesus spoke to them, "Isn't this the reason why you are mistaken? You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, haven't you read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are badly mistaken." Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I would ask that these words of truth again would make a huge difference in each one of our lives, that we'd listen, we'd take to heart what you're telling us, Lord, that these words that are powerful, Lord, would penetrate and make a huge difference, Lord. We need you. We love you. Help us to be removed out of the way, Lord. Keep us teachable this morning and humble as we hear your voice speaking to each one of us, Lord. Make the change that is necessary. We pray this in the great name of Jesus Christ. Have you ever had one of those days where everything was bombarding you? You could hardly keep your head above water. It seemed as if you were being surrounded on all sides. People coming at you from every direction. Have you ever had one of those days? Well, Jesus can relate, because that's exactly what's happening to him in today's passage. In today's passage, we have two different religious groups coming to challenge Jesus and his authority. They are primarily challenging Jesus' authority and his claims and who he is. And that's what's happening here. We find Jesus' enemies testing him and questioning him. Since entering the temple during Passover week, Jesus has been confronted nonstop in rapid-fire succession by a slew of these ridiculous religious aggressors. And last time, Jesus was confronted by the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. That was last week, if recalled. Next come the Pharisees and the Herodians, in today's passage, followed by the Sadducees. His enemies are pulling out all the stops so that Jesus is being flooded by these wicked, ruthless, jealous men. And the question is, how does Jesus handle these aggressors? How does he withstand such constant attacks? Would you and I be able to stand our ground for Christ in the same situation? Beloved, don't think for a second that we who love Jesus won't be attacked by Jesus' enemies. If you are truly representing Christ, guess what? Satan hates it. Satan hates Christians. And in John 15:20, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He says, remember the word I said to you. Again, his word is powerful, life-changing, eternal. It says this, a servant is not greater than his master, and if they persecuted me, that being Jesus, they will also persecute you. But if they kept my word, they'll also keep yours. It's the good news there. So if you have that half sheet of paper for the adults this morning, it just says, encountering Jesus' enemies. How did Jesus answer his enemies? And we want to watch and respond and see how Jesus reacts and responds in these situations. It's a good practice and role modeling and an example for us. And so we have that first group of Jesus' enemies, the Pharisees and the Herodians. In verse 13, though, if you look at your Bibles, it's important to see this. We find a purpose statement, a purposeful statement that the author of this gospel account desires for all of us to know this morning. We're given the context, if you will, in order to understand and appreciate what presently is happening in that day, in that time, to Jesus in his life. We're told immediately in verse 13 why these Pharisees and these Herodians were sent. They were purposely sent. They were purposely sent to confront Christ, to confront Jesus. It says, so they can trap him, it says, to trap him in his words, to trap Christ with the gotcha question that would prove that Jesus is a false prophet, a blasphemer, one who should be silenced. And therefore, we discover the atmosphere here that Jesus finds himself in. It is definitely not a friendly, comfortable, relaxed atmosphere. It is unquestionably a hostile environment. Have you ever found yourself in such an environment? Have you ever been confronted for your faith in a hostile manner? That's a question for all of us. I don't know if some of you may have. Some of you, when you've stood up for Jesus, I recall a time back in the day when I was in the corporate world. I was at a lunch table at a place called Deluxe. And there's about six of us at the table. And they're talking about family and friends and who, you know, how important their families were and this and that. And it kind of came around to my turn to speak. And I remember I said to them, I tell you, Katie, my wife, is number two in my list, and my children are number three. That's what I said. And I left that open. And they asked me, well, who's number one? Who's number one in your life? And I said, well, it's Jesus, my Lord and Savior. And of course, then all of a sudden, you mentioned Jesus in a corporate setting. But they were nice enough to me, but they did ask me further questions. They shook their heads. They couldn't believe that my wife wasn't the most important and my kids were the most important. I just basically told them that Jesus was the most important. And yet Jesus finds himself in this hostile environment. And so now these Jewish leaders, they come up to Jesus and take note as how they open up their conversation in verse 14. It's amazing what they're saying to Jesus, and what they're saying about Jesus is absolutely true. Absolutely true. It says, we know that you are truthful, don't care what anyone thinks, nor do you show partiality, but teach the way of God truthfully. Everything there is correct. It's accurate. It's truthful about Jesus. But Jesus immediately sees their hypocrisy just dripping from their lips. And here they ask then this first gotcha Jesus question. And it's this. It says, they ask, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? And Jesus immediately again recognizes their ridiculous, in-your-face hypocrisy. And it is a sad situation realizing how spiritually and wickedly blind some people are, that they actually think people can't see through their ugly lies and their pretentious actions. Their behavior here doesn't fool Christ for a moment. Beloved, we too must be biblically discerning and wise in all of life's situations, especially when dealing with religions and cults and worldviews and philosophies that make a mockery of Jesus, that disavow his authority. In fact, every decision and choice we make throughout each and every day should align with God's word. From the big things in life to the little and even the mundane things, we should be going to Jesus. Amen? We should. And I want all of us to be discerning and wise in all things for the glory of our triune Lord. Our Lord would never want us to be tricked or swayed by our present fallen culture and worldview. I want all of our kids, I really do, I pray for our kids in school this year not to be swayed by false, anti-Christ, anti-biblical teaching. What's happening today is crazy. We have some good friends of ours, and their daughter is the lady I performed their wedding, her and her husband, and their daughter's in the first grade, and she's going to start school on Tuesday, and they found out that there's a little six-year-old boy whose parents are telling him, no, you're going to be a girl. How do you deal with that kind of stuff? And so now they're thinking, do we even keep our kid in this school? What bathroom is this little kid going to use now? I mean, it's just bizarre, the unreality that these people are living within. And it's tragedy. It's just tragic. And the real tragedy, though, is when we think, as these guys thought, they could pull a fast one on Jesus. When we can pull a fast one on God. We do it all the time, beloved, all of us, in a sense, with our prideful arrogance. When we know something is sinfully wrong, and yet we tell ourselves that it's really not that bad. Or when we talk ourselves into believing we've made a right, proper choice, but God's word would say otherwise. I love what John's beloved wife, Mary, used to say. One of her favorite lines was, well, that's not in the Bible. That's not what God's word says. And she would just speak it up, wouldn't she? She would just, you said something that was off. She would challenge it immediately, and I loved her for it. And then we find here in our own, in churches, that there's pride in our churches. And people in our own churches that don't ask for any godly help or godly counsel or advice from mature Christians. They never ask for any help from their pastors or elders or mature saints in the church, and they just end up winging it with a prayer. It just doesn't go well. And yet we see these two groups of Pharisees and Herodians, and yet they were very strange bedfellows, if you will. The Pharisees and the Herodians would normally not have anything to do with one another. The Herodians were pro-Roman. They were Roman puppets put on their display by the Romans themselves. Herod was a Roman puppet king, and he liked the Romans. And then there was the Pharisees, again, who were anti-Roman. But they would come together. Why? Because their common bond was what? They both hated Jesus. Enemies became friends. I've seen that happen. And the Herodians, because of Jesus, thought they would lose their political power. While the Pharisees, because of Jesus, thought they would lose their religious power. Jesus was extremely popular. The crowds, the people, the normal, everyday people loved Jesus. They thought him to be a prophet, a man of God. But these people hated him. They were jealous of him. So what do these Pharisees and those Herodians hope would happen by the question they asked? They hoped they would be able to trap Jesus up so that Jesus would lose support from the people. If Jesus says yes, to this Roman. It's an annual poll tax that every adult would have to pay in Jerusalem, or in Israel, I should say. And if Jesus would say yes to paying this annual poll tax, he would anger the people who hate the Roman rule. And if he says no to the tax, he would be guilty of rebellion or incitement of resistance or insurrection against the lawful Roman rule and authority. So now they thought, this is it. It's their gotcha Jesus question. There's no getting around this one, they thought. We've trapped Jesus with it. We'll trap him with his own words. The question is, who is the one who is truly setting the trap? And I tell you, his name is Jesus. Jesus. So Jesus purposely asks for a denarius, and which is the coin, by the way, used to pay the Roman poll tax, and which would have on it an image of the Emperor Tiberius Caesar on it at that time, which would be considered by many to have that image on that coin to be idolatrous. And furthermore, Romans thought Caesar was some sort of a Roman deity. But the Pharisees, of course, had no issue paying this tax, which of course shows their hypocrisy again. And it's funny, Jesus asked these religious elites for a coin, and you thought, oh, they wouldn't have any of these coins. But they pull it out, and they show it, they're carrying these coins. And then Jesus, of course, answers brilliantly in verses 16 and 17. He says, whose image and inscription is this? He asked them, Caesar's, they replied. Jesus told them, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Amazing. But pay attention again to the end result of that statement. What is it that we find and discover that we're told in Mark's gospel? It says that these religious elites were utterly amazed at him. They marveled at him. And so Jesus shuts the mouths of these elites once again. So let's look at the next set of Jesus' enemies this morning. The second group of Jesus' enemies are whom? The Sadducees. And they ridiculously think that they will be the ones now in order to trap Jesus with the second gotcha Jesus question in our passage. And I want to emphasize the word ridiculous for the mere fact that anyone could think and or actually believe that they are capable in outsmarting the God-man in the flesh, he who created all the galaxies, to think that they could outthink and outsmart he who is omniscient, all-wise, all-knowing, all-seeing, he who made our brains to think, ponder, and grasp reality. How many of you here this morning think that you're smarter, more intelligent than your everyday average ostrich? Supposedly, ostriches are the dumbest animal on the planet. Their eyes are bigger than their brain. And comparatively speaking, we are like ostriches when compared to the knowledge and wisdom of God. I wouldn't even give us that much credit. We're like garden slugs compared to the almighty, omniscient God. Romans 11:33 says this, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. Again, there are those that say, oh, God isn't sarcastic. To say that God isn't sarcastic or doesn't use sarcasm, then you haven't read chapters 38 and 39 of Job. And you will, like Job, if you read those chapters, you will, like Job, place your mouth over your hand, over your mouth, I should say, and just shut up. Just be quiet. And I love what Job Or what God speaks to Job, it says, out of the whirlwind. It's a great scene. He says to Job, where were you? Where were you when I established the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who fixed its dimensions? Certainly you know. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning or assigned the dawn its place? Of course we have. By the way, coming in this morning, I don't know if you noticed, but it was an absolutely beautiful blue sky. And I have a friend, his name is Mark Anderson, who some of you know, and his dad would always, every day, his dad would go out and look. And he would see how many days there were absolutely not a single cloud in the sky. Well, today was one of those days. There wasn't a single cloud in the sky. And Mark's dad would count, he says, of the 365 days, maybe 8 to 10 would never have a cloud in the sky. But this morning we had one of those days. It was absolutely marvelous. And that's our God who creates this beautiful world and universe of ours. But here's the real tragedy. Instead of seeking God's counsel or God's wisdom or God's advice, again, there are those who just wing it on their own. I used to, when I did 28 years of prison ministry, I'd get the strangest guys, but good guys, a lot of them, and some of them we will definitely see in glory. And they're in there because of their stupidity, ultimately, and their sinful evil. But I'd always ask them the question, when they were thinking of just strange stuff, or how this or that happened, and I'd always ask them this simple thing. I'd say, how's that working for you? It's not. It didn't. It just didn't. And so these Sadducees, now if you look at our text, they come up with this long, drawn-out illustration or example in trying to prove that there's no resurrection. And in verse 23, again, we find now our second gotcha question for Jesus. And Jesus slams the door on their silliness with these in-your-face rebukes along with a quote from the book of Exodus. Again, let's look at 26 and 27. And it says, as for the dead being raised, haven't you read in the book of Moses in the passage about the burning bush how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And then he goes on to say, you are badly mistaken. Now, in order for him to quote that, to say that at that point, it's obvious. He says, I'm the God of the living and not of the dead, which means then that he is presently, actively, and factually the God presently of Abraham. God is presently active, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It means they're all alive. They've all risen from the dead. They're alive. They're God. God, the Lord Jehovah, is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's God. And that's what he's saying that there. There's an expectation, too, as we read this passage, for all of his beloved children. And this is convicting to me. I hope it's convicting to you. But God expects, please listen, God expects all of us to know his word. He expects all of us to read his word. I know some of you might not be reading it enough. I would recommend you read the word of God every day, to meet with him. There's a reason for it. He expects us to know his word, to read his word, to study his word, to listen to his word, to meditate on his word, to eat and drink his word, to pray over his word, to sing his word. It's all found in the scriptures. And beloved, let's be honest. We don't know everything that there is in God's living word or can remember everything. But the purpose in us in studying and knowing God's word is so that we would know God intimately, that we'd fall in love with God more and more and more and more each and every day. Amen? That's why we're here, to love God and to love one another. We are to be a reflection of the light of Christ, he who is the light of the world. I don't ever, as I read this, I don't ever want to face off with God and hear these same rebukes that Jesus makes against his enemies. He says, you're mistaken. You're wrong. And Mary would say, that's not in the Bible. You're wrong because you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. Haven't you read the Bible? Don't you know these important passages? You are badly mistaken, he ends up. You are quite wrong. You are seriously and tragically clueless. You have missed the mark by a mile. That's what he's saying to these supposed religious that should know better. These Sadducees were false teachers, for they didn't believe in a resurrection from the dead, as we see in verse 18. Furthermore, they only believed in the first five books of the Bible, which we call the Pentateuch or the Torah. And as I was thinking this, I don't know how they could have had any biblical credibility with these Jewish people. Without believing in the resurrection, only knowing the first five books, they missed all the historical books, the major prophets, the minor prophets, the Psalm, Proverbs. They wouldn't have a big picture. Just this limited knowledge and narrow view of Scripture, how did they even have any credibility? But they were big shots at that time in the Jewish culture. The death and resurrection of Christ is the centerpiece of the gospel message, is it not? And to not believe in the resurrection means you don't believe in Christianity or the Christian faith, which means you're still outside of Christ, still shackled in your sins, still condemned as an unrighteous sinner. 1 Corinthians 15 says this, 16 to 19, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Those then who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. In other words, those who have died in Christ have also perished. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. That's serious, a serious charge. Serious charge. These Sadducees would have been absolutely, utterly embarrassed. Have you had some embarrassing moments in your life? I know I have. I recall one, a few of them. I usually don't get that embarrassed, but some of you know Rocky, my buddy Rocky. We were playing football with a bunch of ninth graders back in the day, and Rocky happened to have a little motorcycle where you're illegally riding it, and I was behind him. I wasn't hugging him, but I was just hanging on. And we went and played football with these guys, our ninth grade pals. Bunch of junior high guys when it was called junior high. And we were done, and I got on, and Rocky took off fast, and I was not quite on. I fell off the back, and my pants and my underwear got caught on the license plate and ripped wide open. It was just blowing in the wind there, and it's nothing more embarrassing than a bunch of ninth grade boys. Look at Gary. This is hilarious. I was so embarrassed. I just kind of tried to pull my t-shirt or shirt down as much as I can, and I said, get me home, Rock, get me home. Well, I'm totally embarrassed. But what these guys felt was not even an embarrassment, but the people around that looked up to them, they were just put in their place in an amazing way by Jesus. Jesus just pulverizes these religious know-it-alls and turns them into know-nothing at alls. They would have been so terribly embarrassed. Their tails would have been so far tucked up between their legs. And take note, though, in that first group of enemies in our scripture this morning, after Jesus answers their question with a quick slam dunk answer, it says in verse, again, 17, that the first group, that they were utterly amazed at Jesus. They were marveled. They were stunned by Christ. But in this second grouping of enemies, in this second set of religious wannabes, there is absolute silence. Nothing. We don't hear nothing. They just probably wandered off, and the rest of the crowd is going, wow, this guy knows his stuff. This Jesus knows the Word of God. And that's a big point that he is saying there. Do we know God's Word? That's a question. Are you reading His Word? If you know, you can say, every one of you here would say, yes, the Scriptures are important. Yes, reading the Bible is important. Yes, 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 I agree. It's easy to say yes to that. But it's another thing of doing it. We are to be doers of His Word, readers and students of His Word. Study diligently, it says, the Word of God, so that you may be approved, a workman or a worker who's not ashamed, handling correctly the Word of God. I pray that for all of us. It's just not for me to be studying this or our elders to be studying this. It's for all of us to be reading and studying God's Word. Amen? It's so true. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I thank you. I thank you for these truths. I thank you for your grace and mercy that you bestow upon us, Lord. And I'd ask that we would know how to handle our enemies when the attacks will come, when we stand up for Jesus unashamed and unembarrassed, what we believe in, that we stand true and firm against our enemy. We're told that many times in Scripture. Ephesians tells us three times to stand against the enemy, to stand against the enemy, to stand against the enemy. Lord, I pray that this church would stand for you, for the glory of God, for the expansion of your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name.